This is going to be the second part of a, it appears, long series of addressing what Paul has been writing to the brethren in Ephesus. As I said last time, in just reading over the letter, you are not going to get a lot out of what Paul, under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, was trying to convey, not just to the brethren in Ephesus, but also to us today. Now, in the first part, we have already discussed the concept of what is a saint, the concept of heavenly places, a term which Paul is using repeatedly, the concept of predestination, the concept, to an extent, of redemption, and we have also talked about the difference between sin and trespass. And so I'd like to pick up now in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, as we go through the letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 9 to 10. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 to 10. And here Paul is saying, and again I'm reading from the Authorized Version, the old King James Bible, if you please. He says in Ephesians 1 and verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. That's God. God has made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, those which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So again, just reading that and not stopping and thinking, what's he actually saying here? You're not going to get much out of it. So I want to very carefully address a few things he is pointing out. First of all, he's talking about the mystery of God's will. The mystery of God's will. Now we have a booklet, The Mysteries of the Bible. And in that booklet we explain that the Holy Scriptures speak a lot about mysteries, not just one, quite a few mysteries. For instance, Christ spoke in parables to the multitudes, so that the multitudes wouldn't understand his teaching. And so he said, I am going to speak in parables about the mysteries of the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is a mystery to most people, even today. But he said that later he would explain the mysteries to his disciples. And so Paul is saying, God has made known to us the mystery of his will. Those who are called and chosen by God to understand the truth can understand the mystery of the will of God. Most people cannot. Most people today are hopelessly confused when it comes to the kingdom of God. They have no idea as to what that is. And most people today are hopelessly confused when it comes to the will of God. They have no idea as to what God's will is today for us, for mankind, what his purpose is for man's future. And so here in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9, as we have just read, Paul addresses the mystery of God's will, which means that man cannot understand God's will unless God reveals it. And so this world is in darkness when it comes to the will of God, when it comes to the purpose of God, when it comes to man's potential, when it comes to the nature of God. But God reveals his will to his disciples, those whom he has called to understanding. Now, Paul also makes the point here that he purposed that in himself, meaning he didn't need any counselor to teach him what he should do. Rather, God purposed in his own mind what his will, what his plan would be. And also that he would reveal that to his disciples. All things are placed under Christ, and the design of God is to restore harmony in the universe. Sin has produced disorder. Remember, as it says in the book of Romans, the whole creation is in a state of decay. Decay, something which had a beginning. They were not originally created that way. Paul goes on to say, the world is disarranged. The effects of transgression are seen everywhere. And the object of the plan of redemption is to put things on their pristine footing and, notice, restore them as they were at first. And Christ is coming back. He is going to bring restoration to this earth, as we read, and also to the entire universe ultimately. Everything is therefore put under the Lord Jesus, and all things are to be brought under his control so as to constitute one vast harmonious empire. The amount of the declaration here is that there is hereafter to be one kingdom in which there shall be no jar or alienation, that the now separated kingdoms of heaven and earth shall be united under one head. So you understand that this today is not God's world here. This is not the world of God. This is the world of Satan. This is not God's kingdom yet here on earth. That is Satan ruling this world. But when Christ comes back, that alienation will be done away with. He says that the now separated kingdoms of heaven and earth shall be united under one head, and that henceforward all shall be harmony and love. So, by just reading over all things, you would never get that, unless you would really dig into this and ask yourself the question, why is Paul using this wording? But why is he using the wording in the dispensation of the fullness of times, or, as commentaries tell us, it should better be translated, unto the dispensation of the fullness of times, or which he purposed in himself with a view to. See, because we don't have this yet. See, Christ hasn't returned yet. But it's done in view of something which is going to happen in the future. You see, the word dispensation, I don't know, maybe being German and not that familiar with the English language, doesn't tell me anything. I don't know whether it tells you a lot as to what that word's supposed to mean. Now, other translations use the word administration, or stewardship, or fellowship. Much better rendering. Adam Clark writes, "This word, which is used or translated as dispensation, administration, stewardship, is the same word as our word economy." Same word. "And it signifies," notice carefully, "the plan which the master of a family or his steward has established for the management of the family." It signifies a plan for the management of any sort of business. So here we are talking about a master of the family. Who is that? Well, of course, God the Father and Jesus Christ are a family. But they are in the process of enlarging that family through you and me, begotten children, not born again yet. So he is the master of the family managing his family. Now, you would never know this if you just look at the word dispensation and then keep reading. But there's more involved here. Young's Analytical Concordance defines the Greek word for dispensation as law or arrangement of a house. The German Elberfelder Bible says it can mean household, and so does Strong. The administration of a household or an estate. Vine Expository Dictionary says that this Greek word primarily signifies the management of a household or of household activities. It also says that the common idea that it means an epoch or a period is wrong. Doesn't mean that at all. So putting this together, what do we find? We find that we are introduced here to the master, the head of the God family. And Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and true Christians are members of that same family and of the household of God. See, Paul again talks about this in the same letter in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. And as I said earlier in the last sermon, we have to understand that Paul in his letter to the Ephesians talks a lot about the nature of God. And he talks about what is the purpose of man's creation and man's potential. And here in these few words, he already introduces this concept again. We are part of the family of God. God is a family. God is managing his household, that household which we are. Notice in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19 what he says. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So here he makes it very clear. But he already talks about this, you know, in a perhaps not so obvious way in this particular passage we are reading. Also in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. And let's read verses 9 and 10. Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. He says, let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Something Mr. Harris is talking about in his member letter for this month. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. You see, we are God the Father's begotten children. We will become born again children at the time of our resurrection, when Jesus Christ returns. Notice 1 John chapter 3. Again, most people are confused about the nature of God. They are confused about the purpose of man's creation. They are confused about whether we are already born again. Most people think, those who are Christians, we are already born again, don't understand the concept that we are only begotten at this point when we received God's Holy Spirit, and that we are going to be born again when we are being placed as spirit beings in the family of God. And notice what John is saying in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 1. He says, beloved, or behold, by manner of love, the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us. The world does not know us. Do you ever think the world knows you? No. Because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. We are already children of God. You are already a child of God, if God's Spirit dwells in you. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. See, when Jesus Christ returns in all glory and power, you and I will be like him. Then it's going to be revealed what we will be. We will be spirit beings, all-powerful God beings, members in the family of God. In this verse Paul is talking about in Ephesians, where he talks about the quote-unquote dispensation, he already alludes to this. And the reader, who should be familiar with this concept, was reminded that that is our potential. He goes on to say in Ephesians 1, verses 11 and 12, because now Paul becomes more specific about it. Ephesians 1, verses 11 and 12. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Again, an awful lot is being said in here in these few verses. First, he's again reintroducing the concept of predestination, something we talked about last time. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined. Being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Our predestination had nothing to do with how you and I would live this life today. As I pointed out last time, we were predestined to be called before we were born, before we did anything to deserve being called. Now again, that doesn't mean that we were predestined to obtain salvation in the sense is that our salvation is a foregone conclusion. No. We were only predestined to be called in this day and age to be able to obtain salvation if we are responding to the call. But notice in Romans chapter 9 how Paul is talking about the concept of predestination. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 10. And I'm reading verses 10 to 13. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 10. And not only this, Paul is saying, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, notice verse 11, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Hated in comparison, not loved as much as he loved Jacob by having predestined him to become called as he was before they were born. You see, I recently wrote an editorial where I pointed out that my father had mentioned many times that when he was fighting in World War II over there in Russia, that there were several occasions, at least two, where he should have died. I mean, there was no way that he should have survived at all. And she said that was absolutely miraculous. And I made the point that, you know, of course, if he had died, then obviously I wouldn't be born because, you know, he only married my mother, obviously, after the war. And so it's interesting if you think along those lines. Now, when I wrote that, and of course, you can look at this in the concept of predestination, because if God predestines somebody, then obviously he has to see that his forefathers would have to live to ultimately produce that offspring. You see, in the book of Esther, you find that Satan tried to destroy the Jewish tribe, the house of Judah. And God, obviously, for many reasons, didn't allow that, one of which was that out of the house of Judah, Jesus Christ would be born. Now, if all the Jews would have been eliminated, that couldn't have been fulfilled. But anyway, when I read this, when I wrote this editorial, Mrs. Pope wrote me, and she said, well, you know, as you know, and I did know, but I had forgotten when I wrote the editorial, the same happened to Mr. Pope's father. Mr. Pope's father, actually, was, I believe, declared dead when he was 7 months or so old, and because he had a terrible accident, but he survived. And of course, if he hadn't survived, then Mr. Pope wouldn't have been born. And I believe you can look into your own life, and you could see and go into the lives of your forefathers, if you had a chance to talk to them, and you could see these interesting developments which perhaps took place in their lives, and how all of this comes together. You know, some have said, well, you know, predestination, that doesn't really mean that God knew you personally before you were born. It only means that God has set aside, you know, certain ones, a number of people perhaps he would call in a certain age. Well, to me, that is just totally limiting God's and God's ability. Because, you see, when you look into the book of Revelation, and God tells you already now that when this earthquake strikes, for example, 7,000 people will die in Jerusalem. He knows that already. You know, he already knew the king, Josiah, 450 years before Josiah was born, when the prophet came and said, on this altar, a king with the name of Josiah, he will slaughter all the priests of Baal. God knew, in the book of Isaiah, you read that God already called Cyrus by name, long before Cyrus ever existed. And God already said what Cyrus would do. You read Daniel 11, where you read paragraph after paragraph and verse after verse as to what God said certain people would do, in particular, all the way up until the return of Christ. You read in the book of Revelation, there will be 10 resurrections of the Roman Empire. God already tells you what the beast and the false prophet are going to do. So, I think it is very clear to me, of course we have a whole booklet on this, on predestination, which explains very clearly from Scripture that God knew you individually, before you were born, as Paul says, he knew me before I was born. Jeremiah says the same thing. David says the same thing. So you were predestined to be called in this day and age, but also think of the tremendous responsibility you have. How do you pay God back, so to speak? I'm not saying that you did anything to deserve it. I most certainly didn't do anything to deserve it. But now the question is, how do we respond? to this tremendous benefit God has bestowed on us. So what Paul is saying here, once we realize that we are called, we have to respond to our calling. We are to live righteously, not for our own glory, but to the praise of His glory. What do we read in Matthew 5:16? People will see your good works, and then they will glorify your Father in heaven. All glory goes to God because they will realize that it's only because God living in you that you can even do these kind of good works. The fact that some have been predestined to be called in this day and age doesn't mean, though, that others who have not been called in this day and age are lost. Doesn't mean that at all. They will get their opportunity later. And that is why Paul is saying in verse 12 of Ephesians 1 that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. We are the first fruits. Something which we are going to talk about on the day of Pentecost. 1 week from Sunday. The first fruits. Just the first. Others will come later. But there are many scriptures which identify you and me as the first fruits. Christ being the first of the first fruits. Well, if they are first fruits, then obviously there are coming others who are second and third and whatever fruits. So they will also be called. So your predestination has nothing to do with doing away with all the rest of mankind. No, God has a purpose for everyone in His due time, according to His own will and purpose, as to when He decides the time has arrived to call someone. Now also notice in verse 11 that Paul has said that we have obtained an inheritance. We have obtained an inheritance. Now again, that is not the best translation. The Vincent Word Studies commentary points out that the verb, which says we have obtained, means literally to determine, to choose, or to notice a sign by lot. From the custom of assigning portions of land by lot, the Greek word acquires the meaning of that which is thus assigned. The position or possession, I should say, or portion of land. An heir is originally one who obtains by lot. Now, the Authorized Version here and also the New King James Bible, they make the verb active, where in fact it should be passive. So the literal sense is, we were designed as a heritage, or we were made a heritage. See, it goes back to the Old Testament. It goes back to physical Israel. The physical Israelites were identified as the people of God's inheritance. That was, of course, first from a physical standpoint. But we are today spiritual Israelites. But even the physical Israelites, they had to acquire their land by lot. As you will recall how Joshua designated the land to the certain tribes. And so spiritual Israelites, as we are today, Abraham's heirs, spiritual people of God's inheritance, we will also inherit something. We will inherit the kingdom of God and rule on this earth. But it goes back to Abraham. It goes back to physical Israel. Let's read Romans chapter 4. We're still in the book of Romans. See, Paul is using the word inheritance for a reason. In Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, he says, Romans chapter 4 and verse 13, for the promise, notice, there's a promise involved here, for a promise that he would be the heir, talking about Abraham, of the world. Not just the promised land of a certain location over there. No, he was supposed to be the heir of the world. But that promise wasn't to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. where there is no law, there is no transgression. Verse 16, therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, undeserved pardon or favor, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So the promise is not just to Abraham. It is just not only to the physical Israelites. It is to all the seeds who are of the faith of Abraham. In Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29. He makes it even clearer here. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29. If you are Christ's, in other words, if Jesus Christ lives in you through the Holy Spirit, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. So that's the kind of seed Paul is talking about. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So in order to be an heir according to the promise which was given to Abraham, you have to be of Abraham's seed, and you are of Abraham's seed when Christ lives in you. Who is the seed, you see. Now Hebrews 11 verse 9 tells us something more about this. Hebrews 11 and verse 9. Hebrews 11 and verse 9. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And then let's drop down to verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. So even though the promises were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they didn't get them. Why not? But having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Let's drop down to verse 39 of the same chapter. Hebrews 11, verse 39. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Verse 40. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So the promise is going to be fulfilled by God, but not apart from us, apart from those who have been called in this day and age. And we all will receive the promise at the time of Christ's return. And the promise is to inherit the kingdom of God and to rule on this earth under Jesus Christ. Abraham being the heir of the world. And we are Abraham's seed and promises and heirs according to the promise, I should say. You see, Abraham will still receive the promise of eternal life and of becoming ruler and possessor of the inheritance. And every true Christian will share in this inheritance. Notice what Paul was given to do. Go back to Acts chapter 26 with me. Acts chapter 26 and verse 18. Here's what Christ told Paul, what he expected of Paul to do, and what he would Paul empower to do. Acts chapter 26 and verse 18. I will send you, Jesus said, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So Christ would send Paul to the Gentiles to do all these things so that the Gentiles could share in the inheritance which is given to those who are sanctified, the saints, those who are called out of this world. As true Christians, we belong to the people of God's inheritance. Notice in Matthew chapter 25. And notice, talking about the mystery of God's plan, how long ago God had already worked that out, if you want to use those human terms. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 34. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34. Matthew 25 and verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit. Here we have the concept of inheritance again. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That long ago, God had already designed, and I dare to say even prior to that, that his same, those he would set aside to be different, not to be part of this world, living a godly lifestyle, they would inherit the kingdom of God. They would be part of that inheritance. It's interesting how the Revised English Bible translates Ephesians 1:11. They say, in Christ indeed, we have been given our share in the heritage, as was decreed in his design. So, why would we throw in the towel, as Mr. Messier pointed out in his editorial of this week's update, focusing on what is in store for us and which we probably are going to embrace within a few years from now, the way world events are going on? You think that's the time right now to give up? I hate to say many are discouraged. Many are tempted to throw in the towel. Many are tempted to walk away, as so many have already done in previous years. Paul apparently felt that he had to encourage the Ephesians in his letter not to make that mistake. We are reading the letter today. Hopefully it's an encouragement for us not to make the same mistake, no matter what trials we may be going through. As we will see in a moment, it's not worth it to be compared with what is in store for us. Notice Ephesians chapter 1 now, beginning in verse 13, and I'm reading verses 13 and 14. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Verse 13. In whom you also trusted, or believed, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession and to the praise of his glory. Again, I marked here in my copy all the words in bold which need further discussion. I mean, everything is bold here, because every word almost has a particular important meaning. And so I couldn't possibly go into all of it, so I will just try to hit the highlights here. You see what Paul is doing in these two verses we just read. He is summarizing the mystery of salvation. It's revealed in the gospel, if you believe it. You see, we have a booklet out there, The Gospel of the Kingdom of God. And we make very clear that there's only one gospel. And that gospel is the gospel of the kingdom of God. And in my series on the book of Galatians, I pointed out that there's only one gospel. It's the gospel of the kingdom of God. However, that gospel has many different aspects and components, all under the heading of the gospel of the kingdom of God. And here Paul talks about the gospel of your salvation. That's not a different gospel from the gospel of the kingdom of God. Your salvation is part of the gospel of the kingdom of God. And well, many years ago, Mr. Armstrong used to tell us from the pulpit that he had received a call from Billy Graham one time. You might have heard the story. And he said, well, brother Herbert, you're doing a good work in preaching the gospel of the kingdom, as I am doing a good work in preaching the gospel of salvation. Well, you know, Mr. Armstrong kind of chuckled about that, because he said, well, you know, of course, it's the same gospel. Of course, if he were to preach the right gospel of salvation, then yes, he would be part of it. The point is, it's not a different gospel. In fact, as we point out in our book that I just mentioned, and you might want to look at this later in Matthew chapter 19, all these words, kingdom of God, eternal life, salvation, are all interconnected. Christ is using them. When this young man comes to him, what do I do to inherit eternal life? And then Christ talks about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom ruled from heaven. He talks about salvation. It's all meaning the same, because you see, when you inherit salvation, the ultimate salvation, you will have eternal life. You will be in the kingdom of God. So you can look at all these aspects, and you can see that they all are going together. And so here, Paul is emphasizing the aspect of your, personally, salvation. But you see, in order to even enter salvation, enter the kingdom of God, inherit eternal life, you got to first of all hear the gospel. You got to hear the word of the truth, as he says, after you have heard the word of the truth. So you have to hear it. And you have to hear the truth, which is the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of God, including concepts of salvation, as we will see later, of peace, of all these different attributes. But you see, hearing enough is not sufficient either. You have to believe what you hear. Many people today hear the word, couldn't care less, don't believe a thing. No, you have to hear it, and then you have to believe it. And you have to trust that what is being said in the Bible is true, that Christ is your Savior. You have to realize that there is no salvation any other. So if you are a Muslim, if you are a Hindu, if you are a Jew, and you hear suddenly that there is no salvation in any other but Jesus Christ, you've got to believe that. Because if you don't, you are not responding to your calling, if you are being called today. Now, let's see how Paul explains this in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, and I'm reading beginning in verse 13. I'm reading for the 13 to 17 in Romans chapter 10. Paul is saying here, beginning in verse 13, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace." It's not another gospel in the gospel of the kingdom. It's not another gospel in the gospel of salvation. See, all of these components are part of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Because if you are in it, you'll have peace. "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel." So, I mean, even believing alone is not enough. The devils believe too. They tremble. See, they haven't all obeyed the gospel. "For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report?" Now, they haven't even believed, and as a consequence, didn't obey. But even some might have believed and still didn't obey. "Lord, who has believed our report, so then faith is comes by hearing." Let me read it again. "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So you have to hear the truth, the word of God, the gospel of the kingdom of God, including the gospel of your salvation, and then you have to believe it, and then you have to live in obedience to what is being explained in the Bible. You see, the concept like, oh, you only have to believe, and this is just theoretical belief, and you don't have to obey, that is just totally wrong. Notice in Matthew chapter 7, and again, I know I've been through this many times, but I think it's good in the context to repeat it here. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. Matthew chapter 7, and beginning in verse 21. "Not everyone," Christ is saying, "who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven," the kingdom of God who is in heaven. Not that we are going to go to heaven. "But not everyone who just says to me, Lord, Lord," meaning master, meaning the one who has the right to tell me how to live, and somebody says to him, "Lord, Lord," But he won't enter the kingdom of heaven if he doesn't do the will of my Father in heaven. So let me read it again. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. That mystery of God's will, which he has revealed to us, showing us not only what is in store for us, showing us also how we are to live. Understanding that the Ten Commandments are still in force and effect, that Christ didn't come to do away with them. Like we heard in the sermonette today, that you still have to keep the Sabbath holy. Many in the church today, when I say church, I mean, you know, our former organizations we used to be part of, they tell us now, oh, they're no longer holy. Sabbath's no longer holy. Every day is holy or no day is holy. You make it holy. And what's that nonsense? Many, verse 22, will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Lawlessness. Transgression. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is a transgression of the law. Christ says, if you continue practicing this kind of lifestyle, I will not accept you entering the kingdom of God. And so he also says this in John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and in verse 24. John chapter 14 and verse 24. Many say today, oh yes, I love the Lord. Here Christ tells us what that means if you really love the Lord. He says in verse 14, in John 14 and verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. So the reverse is true as well. So if we really truly love Christ, we will do what he tells us to do. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So it's God the Father who inspired and told Christ what to say. As Christ inspired Paul what to write in his letter to the Ephesians. And then also notice in chapter 15 and in verse 14. You are my friends, he says to you and to me, if you do whatever I command you. Now, that doesn't give a lot of room for exception. If you do whatever I command you, Christ is saying, then we are his friends. Then we are the children of God. Then we can be rest assured that we will be in the kingdom, that we will inherit that. So when we repent of our sins, when we believe in the gospel, believe in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, when we manifest our faith through obedience, when we get baptized, then Paul says we will receive the Holy Spirit of promise. As he says here in Ephesians 1 and verse 13, we just read that. The Holy Spirit of promise. In other words, the Holy Spirit which was promised to us, but also, as we will see, the Holy Spirit which also offers us a lot more promises in the future. Because what does Paul say here? He says, after you've heard the word of truth, you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. You were sealed. What does he mean by that? He means that as long as the Holy Spirit dwells in us, we are sealed as the begotten children of God to be born again at the return of Jesus Christ. In other words, nobody can snatch you out of God's hands. Sealed and delivered, so to speak. It's done. You order a letter, you put it in an envelope, you seal it, it's done. Nothing can change that. As long as God's Spirit is in you, your future is a given. You see, we read that the Father has placed his seal on Jesus Christ. Now, you read that in John chapter 6, and I'm going to turn there right now, in verse 27. But notice what he says about us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. He He says, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a deposit. Or as the Authorized Version has it here, as a guarantee, or as an earnest. I come back to that in a moment. Right now we find that we are being told that God has sealed us with the Holy Spirit. And you might want to read with me 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Again, we are going to talk about the role of the Holy Spirit during the day of Pentecost. Now, I should not have to say this, but just for clarification, because I don't know who's all listening in. Of course, the Holy Spirit is not a person. The Holy Spirit is a power emanating from God the Father and Jesus Christ dwelling in us. It's not a person. It's not God per se. It's something emanating from God. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 19, we read, nevertheless, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. Remember what Christ said earlier? I never knew you. Depart from me, those who do iniquity, lawlessness, transgression of the law. But here it says, the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity, lawlessness, transgression. As I said, we are sealed as long as God's Spirit is in us. But again, that doesn't mean that you can't lose it. And so there's warning after warning after warning to be very careful that we live worthy of our calling. And so Paul warns us in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, something which we are going to talk about more once we reach Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 in our series. But that's what he says in Ephesians 4 and verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by which you are sealed. But he goes on to say, for the day of redemption. Now, going back to Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, there he is also talking about redemption. Remember, we read it. We were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, it says here, of your inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So we are sealed for the day until the day of redemption. Now, first of all, let's talk about earnest. Other translations have here down payment, or guarantee, or surety. As long as you have God's Holy Spirit living within you, you have the surety, the guarantee, that you will be there at the day of your redemption. Now, we talked about redemption. We said that redemption can mean forgiveness of sins. But I also pointed out that that is just one aspect of redemption. Remember, as I said in the last sermon, literally it means losing away. Losing away. Forgiveness of sin is actually the starting point. Notice in Luke chapter 21 how the word redemption is used here and what context. Luke chapter 21 and in verse 28. Christ has talked about the signs of the times which would precede his coming. And if you read the entire chapter of Luke 21, you will see that many of those signs are very, very close of being fulfilled now. And others are in the making. And so he says in Luke chapter 21 and verse 28, now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. You see, the concept of redemption includes our change from mortal to immortal, from human to divine, from physical to spirit. And so notice what it says in Romans chapter 8 in verse 23. See, of course, forgiveness of sin is a part of it, because without forgiveness of sins, you could never reach that final stage of redemption. But it's still something in the future for us. Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. But as I said, as long as the Spirit is in us, we are sealed for that day of redemption. Romans 8 and verse 23. And not only they, in other words, he talked about the whole creation, groaning and laboring with birth pangs together until now, but not only they, verse 23, but we also, who have the, notice, first fruits of the Spirit, just the first fruits, others will come later. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, or better, sonship, as we discussed last time. It's not talking about an adoption only, it's talking about you becoming literally the sons and daughters of God, eagerly waiting for the adoption of the sonship, the redemption of our body. You see, our body will be changed from physical things to spirit. We will be born again spirit beings in the kingdom of God. That's what we are waiting for. And so notice what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 to 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and verses 4 to 5. For we who are in this tent, our physical body, we groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, or as the margin of the New King James Bible has it, as a down payment, as an earnest. But going back now to the beginning point of redemption. As I said, redemption begins with forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins being defined as the transgressions of the law. And that will lead to the receipt of the promise of the eternal inheritance. Hebrews chapter 9 puts it all together. Hebrews 9 and verse 15. Hebrews 9 and verse 15. And here Paul, and we believe that Paul was the one who wrote the letter to the Hebrews as well, he again picks up that thought of redemption, of inheritance, of transgression, and he puts it all together. He says, and for this reason, he, Christ, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, with everything we have discussed so far, we see how this all goes together. It begins with the forgiveness of sin, the transgression of the law under the first covenant. But it leads to, after we have obtained this forgiveness on a continued basis, because when we sin again, we can again obtain forgiveness, moving forward towards the redemption, which is equalized here with the promise of our eternal inheritance. And we are sealed with God's Holy Spirit, and as long as the Spirit is in us, we know that we will inherit that. But you see, I'm not even done yet with what Paul is saying in Ephesians 1. 13 and 14, because Paul says more. You see, Paul is not only saying that the Holy Spirit is the earnest, the surety of our promised inheritance until the redemption of our bodies, but he also puts in the following thought. It's the redemption of the purchased possession. It's the redemption of the purchased possession. Why does he say that? Well, because first of all, you don't belong to yourself anymore. Did you know that? You're not your own. You have no title, no right whatsoever to your own self. That's why somebody who commits suicide commits murder in the eyes of God. You are a purchased possession. God purchased you. We were bought at a price, we read in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, again a scripture you might just want to jot down and look at later. We were bought at a price. Christ bought us. He purchased us with his own blood. We are his possession. His purchased possession. Our body, our spirit, everything we are, belong to God. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, maybe we should go to it real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, where Paul makes that point. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That's what Paul is saying here in this context of inheritance, of redemption, of salvation, of being sealed with the Holy Spirit. You are the purchased possession. The Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says, God's people are purchased at his peculiar possession, as his peculiar possession, by the blood of Christ. Now this carries with it a huge responsibility. Because if you are no longer your own, if you are one who is supposed to obey your master, if you are the one who can only rely on his promise that you would receive eternal life, if you do what your master tells you, then you should really put your nose in the Bible and figure out what your master tells you. Not assuming you already know. Not assuming you can live in sin and it doesn't matter. But as long as we don't turn our back on God, both the Father and Jesus Christ will live in us. He reads this very clearly in John chapter 14. Again, a scripture you are very well aware of, where Christ says, my Father and I, we will come and we will have our home with this person. We will live there. We will dwell in that person through the Holy Spirit. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit as long as we allow God through the Spirit to live in us and direct us and guide us. And of course then Paul at the end of chapter 1 and verse 14 ends this phrase by saying all of this is to the praise of God's glory. Again, rather than glorying in ourselves as we are so many times are doing. God says no. Give all glory, all praise to God, and he is the one who makes it all possible. Let me read to you Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 to 21, something we'll talk about later. But let me just read it to you because he picks up the thought again. Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. He says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I'd like to take a few more minutes to go into Ephesians 1, 15 to 18. Just quickly read that and emphasize those points. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. He goes on to say, Paul that is, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, verse 16, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Again, talking about the inheritance. But he is now introducing a few more thoughts. Because first of all, Paul is telling us important concepts as to what to pray for. Now, some people have difficulty with praying. Specifically, those perhaps who are coming into the church, they don't know what to pray for. They don't know how to pray. And then they think prayer is just the I, me kind of an idea, like, you know, I just pray to God what God is supposed to give to me. Look, Paul's approach here. He's not just praying for himself. He's praying for others, especially for those dear to him. Paul says, I have heard of the faith in Jesus and the love of the brethren in Ephesus to all the saints, not just a selected few, and so he gives thanks to God for them. He thanks God in his prayers that those people in Ephesus have the decision, have the dedication, I should say, to love the saints, and he thanks God for his decision to call those brethren in the church of Ephesus. But, you know, he didn't just do that for the brethren in Ephesus. He didn't just do that on occasion or just in this particular incident. Now, Paul said he didn't cease giving thanks for the Ephesian brethren in prayer. And then when you look at other scriptures, you find he prayed in a similar way for the brethren in Corinth, for the brethren in Philippi, for the brethren in Colossae, for the brethren in Thessalonica. All of these are mentioned in the first few verses of the first chapters in these books. So that's what Paul was praying for. He was praying to God to help, to guide, to lead, to bless the brethren. Remember that Jesus Christ prayed to God and he thanked God the Father. What did he thank him for? He thanked him, I thank you that you have hidden those things from those rich and prudent and, you know, intelligent people in the world, and that you have revealed them to the babes. Christ thanked God, the Father, for that. And so the lesson is we got to thank God for what he does for others. Our Father, it says, who is in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. It's not just me. Forgive us our sins as we forgive our debtors, and so on. It is a cumulative approach, not selfish, away from selfishness, thinking in terms of the welfare and benefit of others. And so Paul continues to point out now that he wishes that the Father would give the brethren more of his Holy Spirit, the spirit of wisdom, of knowledge, of understanding, so that, as he says, they could comprehend even better the hope of their calling and the riches of the glory which awaits them, the riches of the glory of God's inheritance, which he is willing to share with the saints. Have you thought about this recently, perhaps, specifically if you go through trials? What is meant with the riches of God's glory, which he is willing to share with you? Notice in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 and at verse 23. Romans chapter 9 and verses 23 and 24. He says, again, he is praying that he, God, might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, notice, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews alone, but also of the Gentiles. So we were prepared beforehand, before we were called, for the riches of God's glory. Another scripture telling you a little bit about predestination. But as I said, especially in times of trials and in times of suffering, it's important to understand and meditate on what is meant by this concept of the riches of God's glory. Notice Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory, or you could say the riches of God's glory, which shall be revealed in us. And also notice 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So next time you read about the riches of God's glory, think of these verses here where Paul makes it more clear what he is talking about. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. He says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us. See, it's necessary that what he's talking about is going to be accomplished. It's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So again, that's what Paul means, and a lot more, when he talks about the riches of glory which God is revealing to those whom he has called to become part of the inheritance set aside for the saints. And since I want to get a natural break, I'm just going to read the rest of Ephesians chapter 1. So I will ask you to pay attention for 5 more minutes. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 to 23. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who to believe, according to the working of his mighty power, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, verse 22, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Again, a lot is stated here, just in the very briefest of summaries. Paul emphasizes, first of all, that he is persistently praying to God the Father to reveal to the brethren in Ephesus the correct comprehension of, and I quote, the exceeding greatness of the Father's power, that they can experience that in their lives, the greatness of God's power towards those who believe. He reminds them that it is that same power with which he raised Jesus from the dead. That same power which made possible the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he makes available to us. And Paul is praying that we should understand, that the brethren in Ephesus should understand that fact. And he set Jesus Christ at his right hand in the heavenlies. In this context, it does talk about the third heaven, where God's throne is. Now, I mean, we've read about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but, I mean, think about it, what that means. I mean, he has an absolute unbelievable miracle. Somebody is dead, and he is brought back to life as an immortal spirit being. And God promises us that we will have that same experience as long as we are sealed, as long as God's Holy Spirit lives in us, as long if we die, at that time God's Spirit is in us. If you're still alive, Christ comes back, at that time God's Spirit is in us. That is the spirit of power with which God will resurrect us or change us into immortality. And we got to understand that part. And then he goes on to say that through God's power, Christ was placed above all power and might and dominion. And as we explain our free booklet on angels, demons, and the spirit world, these expressions could refer to angelic ranks in the spirit world. What Paul is saying is very clear. Christ was placed over anything and everything which was created. He has been given all authority in heaven and on the earth. All things are placed under his feet, and he is the head over all things, including, Paul makes clear, the church, which is the body of Christ. And many, many scriptures tell you that the church is called the body of Christ. Colossians 1:18 is another scripture, and there are many, many more. God the Father, notice this is very interesting wording here. God the Father gave Christ to be the head of the church. He gave Christ as he gave his only begotten Son to die for the world. But not only that, as the Father gave Christ to be the head of the church, so Christ gives, his ministry to the church. You read that Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, you can read it all the way through. It's the same kind of a gift. God the Father gives Christ to the church. Christ gives the ministry to the church. Why? Let's read it in conclusion. Ephesians 4, because I think it goes hand in hand with my comments I made during the announcements. Because there's a lot of confusion out there, inside and outside the church, if you look at the church in a broader context. Notice what Christ is saying here, Paul actually, again in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. He himself, Jesus Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, the church, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Not your own personal human knowledge, the knowledge of the Son of God, the knowledge Jesus Christ has. Until we come to the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, not by what every joint refuses to supply, but by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, you see, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. If a member is refusing to do this, he becomes not only an unprofitable servant, because an unprofitable servant is one who just does what he is commanded to do, he becomes a wicked servant who buries his talent in the ground, refusing to use it for the benefit of the church. It's a way of give. God is love. Love can be defined as a way of giving. And so God, who loved and loves the Son, as we read, gave him to the world, and he gives him to the church, because he loves us as he loves the Son. Christ gave his life for the remission of sins, because he loves man. And he gives ministers to the church for the edification and teaching and instruction of the brethren, because he loves us. And then we read that Christ's name is higher than every other name, which has existed, which exists today, and which will exist in the future. And again, it is only through his name that you and I can be saved. Now, having said all of this, it is clear, and the scripture makes this point abundantly clear, that Christ is and always will be subject to the Father. God the Father will always be the highest authority. And you can look at several scriptures like 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 to 28, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 23, chapter 11, verse 3. God is a family, but it's also a hierarchy. And the church is structured as a hierarchy, with Jesus Christ on top and then going down. The family is a hierarchy. The family, the physical family, is a pattern of the spiritual family of God. And so we read that Christ is the head of the husband is the head of the wife, and all this has to be done in love. And so when we love Christ, we will do what he tells us to do. When we love God, we will be obedient to him. And then we can rely on his power. And then God will use his power towards us. And then Christ says, whatever you pray, believe it, and nothing will be impossible for you.